to Sharper Iron.
Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, June 11th, we are studying Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 5 to 73. In today's text, Nehemiah's desire to enroll the people of Judah leads to the discovery of the book of the genealogy of those members of God's people who had returned from exile at the decree of Cyrus almost 100 years beforehand. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Jason Wagner. Pastor Wagner serves at Hope Lutheran Church in High Ridge, Missouri. Pastor Wagner, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be with you, Pastor Apple.
So we get started today. Pastor, give us some context. What should we know about Nehemiah and everything that's been happening leading up to our section of chapter 7?
Well, as we're digging into Nehemiah chapter 7, Nehemiah has been about the work of coming back following a lot of the exiles who have already gone before him, and he comes in order to lead God's people to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And so at the point that you get to Nehemiah chapter 7, that work has been accomplished, and yet essentially he's rebuilt a city that nobody lives in. And so that's really the irony of what's going on here. He's done all of this work. It looks fantastic. We have these great walls that are protecting almost nothing. So that's the irony of what goes on. And that really, chapter 7 then becomes this hinge that leads into the last chunk of Nehemiah that obviously we won't get to today, but kind of dives into the work of Nehemiah and Ezra teaming up to call God's people to repentance and to hear God's word anew. And part of that then is to take part in God fulfilling his restoration of Jerusalem that he's promised, whether that was in the prophet Jeremiah or just throughout the Old Testament, where he says that he's going to bring his people back into his land, and this is where the Messiah will come from. And so that's sort of where we are in this in-between place, where the walls are rebuilt and just waiting for people to live in the house, I guess.
Okay. I like the thought of this chapter, this section, as a hinge within the book of Nehemiah, because I think that might help us get a handle on why it's here. As we will see, you know, if you just look down in your ESV, you'll see that this section is titled by the editors List of Returned Exiles. And as we will read it, although it may not be the most familiar chapter of Scripture, if it sounds familiar to you, you're not wrong. If you've been listening regularly here on Sharper Iron, we're going to hear a lot of the exact same things that we heard back in Ezra chapter 2. So we get a bit of a flashback, historically speaking, here. Before we read the list and talk about that list, let's kind of talk about some of those outward details of it. I'm just going to go ahead and read the very first verse of our text because that sets the stage for what we're going to get. So this is Nehemiah 7, verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it. And then we'll hear what's written in it later, starting in verse 6. Let's talk about the context in which this list is going to come in Nehemiah 7. So it says that Nehemiah writes that God put it into his heart to assemble these people to be enrolled by genealogy. What are we talking about here? What's Nehemiah doing?
Yeah, so the picture that you have here essentially is that he's going to undertake at least some form of a census. I think that shows up in maybe the actual counting of that shows up in Nehemiah 11. That's a little bit later on, but he's going to get everybody together. Kind of collect people, enroll them by genealogy, have an idea of who is it that's around. So there's kind of a basic purpose to this that we already highlighted. He's rebuilt this city. It's very clear this is what the Lord desires, because he wants to bring his people back in and restore Jerusalem. And yet, where is everybody? So as he's going about this work, he has this inclination that this is what God wants him to do, that God wants him to bring everybody together. And while he's doing this, then at the same time, he finds this list, the list that is, as you mentioned a minute ago, literally straight the list. It's basically the same exact list that we have from Ezra chapter 2. So it's been copied over time, and he's going to reread this list, and that's what we get accounted through most of this chapter. And so what you have is the comparison between the count that he's going to take versus, well, who was here when the exiles first showed up at the time of Zerubbabel. And so when Zerubbabel showed up and he comes and he counts all of these people, and along with the people, the oxen and the mules and camels and so forth that come with them. So you have all of everyone who has come back in the exile. We have an idea of what that should look like. And if you're just thinking, okay, well, that's what we had however many years ago, well, obviously, there should be a lot more. That is not the case when you actually get to Nehemiah chapter 11. When you get there, you have way fewer than you have in this count. So in this count, you have whatever the total is. What is it? 42,360 is the total count at the time. And at the time of Nehemiah chapter 11, you have a count of about 3,000 men. Estimates say, well, that means total population is somewhere in the realm of, I don't know, around 12,000. You should have way more than this. Where are all of these people? And so just the idea that, hey, you've built this city and you've got these great walls. Well, the walls in and of themselves weren't what defended a city. It was the people who could then man those walls, especially to have lookouts and so forth. But also, in order to make a city secure and prosperous, you need people actually dwelling within it to have a thriving place, as God had promised to give to his people. So in some ways, the recounting of this list is a call to all of those families to return to your homes, to return to the place that God has given to you, many of whom are called into the city of Jerusalem, but also to the surrounding towns as well.
All right, so that kind of helps us with the idea of why it gets repeated. It serves as a call to return to your homes, and maybe to think about the purposes of those people who came back, again, at the edict of Cyrus. So Nehemiah chapter 7, that first verse, or Nehemiah 7 verse 5, the first verse we're considering today, is happening about the year 445 BC. The edict of Cyrus was given not quite 100 years prior to that, in 539, 538 BC. Those initial exiles started to return just a couple years later. And so maybe in terms of this call to come home now that the walls have been finished, there's a callback as well to the whole purposes of the exiles coming back in the first place. That is it serves as a reminder that both Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books, are not only about the capital campaigns, as important as those things were, but even more so about the restoration of the hearts of God's people to the true worship of him, to true faith in him, looking forward again to the coming of Christ. And so a remembrance of those who initially came back is probably at least one good way to remind the people of the whole purpose that they've been doing all this work anyways.
Yeah, I think that's really well said. And that really is how this fits in, as we were talking about, with this chapter being a hinge between these pieces of, you know, Nehemiah is not rebuilding these walls just because he wants to go back to the glory days. It is very much to heed the word of God and to rejoice in his promises. He's promised to give his people this land. He's promised to restore them to Jerusalem. And yes, obviously, that's looking ahead to all that he's going to accomplish in this place in the sending of his son to be our savior. And so in terms of God's people always being part of the larger span of God's work in all of creation, there is a desire to, as God calls us to be faithful, we seek to be faithful because he's faithful to us, an anticipation of his faithfulness in the future. And so as the walls are being rebuilt, it's not just so, hey, we can create this really great nation on the earth. It is also ultimately so that we can then be his people through whom he accomplishes his purposes. And so you move from the rebuilding of the walls to kind of the tag team of Ezra and Nehemiah in chapter 8, where they're going to recount the law, the word that is given through Moses to God's people. And that's really what this is all about. It's really for the purpose of calling the people back to the life as those who are called to belong to God as he intended them, all the way back when they were first brought into the land in the book of Exodus.
Yeah, I think that's a really helpful comment. And it does help to bridge between the finishing of the walls there at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, which is a climax, to be sure, that they finished the walls in 52 days. That's quite the feat. They did that, of course, only with the help of God. But at the same time, when you read it, there's like, well, that left a little bit to be desired. Now we're getting a list of names, which sometimes when we read these things today, maybe seems like it's a little bit to be desired. But then you get to chapter 8, and you really do get to that real climax where the law is read. Here's the point. We have the word of God. We're living under his covenant. This is a good thing. This is the point. And so at least as we prepare to look at this list, I think that really helps to set the stage and gives us a better appreciation of why it's here twice. The other thought I had about this, Pastor Wagner, and this is something, so I'm curious what you think, because I've said this before in teaching, that whenever in the scriptures the Lord takes the time to tell us something twice, we probably should take the time to listen twice. And usually I think about things like, say, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then he feeds the 4,000, you know, and there's these cases where you have, you know, or you have all the water miracles in the scriptures. And if God deems it important to say it twice, we should listen at least as many times as he says it. I don't usually think about that with censuses, you know, and what we've got here. So maybe there is something to the fact that the Lord saw fit to have it recorded twice as a way of just reminding us that these things are important for us to hear, even if we don't always see why right away.
I agree. That was really the part that struck me more than anything else in thinking about talking about this text today, is that if I were to make a list of all the things that are in the scriptures that should be there twice, well, this wouldn't be on my list of things that we've got to repeat this. Because you know what? If everyone doesn't hear how many sons of Bigvi there were that came back in the exile, that's going to just be really devastating. To my way of thinking, that's not the way I would do things. And yet his ways are not our ways. And so the very fact that these words are there, I mean, obviously there's a specific reason that he finds this book. And just to make it clear that this really is the list, he's going to go ahead and recount the whole thing. And the number of the whole assembly together is 42,360, just like it is in Ezra chapter 2. It's making it there, I think it's just making it clear that his point of comparison, so this is a very different function. Before, when this list is given, it serves like many of the other lists in the scriptures. And I think of it like, when I first came to Hope and High Ridge years ago, I found an old history of the congregation, and you have these lists of family names to where the original, you know, charter members, there were whatever, 13 of them at the time of these families, and none of those names still exist in the congregation. But I could go to certain people and say, oh yeah, I remember them. And they might know two or three of them. And then all of a sudden, this living history points you towards these very real people that are even within the recollection of those who are in the congregation now. If you're talking about, and I think at the time we were celebrating like the 75th anniversary of the congregation, maybe like the second year that I was here, something like that. Well, we're talking about the 100th anniversary of the exiles coming back. And there's going to be all sorts of folks who are going to know, oh, this is where our family came from, this place. And this is the land that was given to us. I think that's part of it, kind of in what we were talking about before. In recounting these, it's a recall to remember, this is what God has given to me. And I think in these lists, it really does call the people at the time to think in those terms, and then us to think in those terms by extension, that they're to see, you know what, God has given to us this particular place as a gift. And we should really, instead of running off to whatever seems like a better idea, you know what, we should take with appreciation what it is that God has given to us. And to use that to the best of our abilities and to rejoice in what God has given to us, not to go running after what he has not given us. And so out of this sense of recognizing what we have as gift from God, I think that was really one of the things that really struck me in the way that we should hear this. So these people, these families are having reiterated to them, you know, these families, you really belong to the people of Israel. This is what's been given to you. And by extension, I think what's to be understood here is a lot of these folks, yeah, you might have belonged to the town of Bethlehem or Netophah or Anathoth. You know, some of these different places, some are familiar, some aren't to us. But they would have meant something to them right away. But to all of these people who are listed outside of that, the implication is you should be the ones who are filling up this place that we just built these walls around, and you're off running around somewhere else and there's nobody here inhabiting it. What you should hear in that is that God gave you this, not to go run after something else, and to rejoice in what it is that God has actually given to me. And so then the applications for us are all over the place to say, well, what is it that God has given to me? And how often am I concerned about coveting that which he hasn't given me, as opposed to rejoicing in what he has given me in terms of my gifts, in terms of my family, in terms of all the things that he has provided? Those are the things that I should rejoice in, that I should give thanks for, that I should take every opportunity to care for, because these are the things that he has given to me out of his incredible abundance. He has provided these things, and so I should rejoice in them instead of constantly seeking after that which he hasn't given. Mm-hmm.
A lot of the way that you're describing this chapter reminds me of the last couple of chapters of the book of Hebrews, and particularly the list that's there in chapter 11, which is less like a list in this case, but it does list the saints of the Old Testament. It just says more about them than their names and numbers. The reason that, and it's sometimes called the Hall of Faith, that those saints of old, the reason they're listed is, I mean, you hear about it in the next chapter, it's so that we would look to those cloud of witnesses and run with perseverance the race that has been set out for us. In the chapter before, chapter 10, it's so that we wouldn't stop meeting together. It's to encourage us to continue to hold on to what we have in Christ. And not to, you know, especially for the original readers, not to go back into the ways of Judaism, the sacrifices of the temple, but for us today to hold on to Christ and Christ alone. And so, yeah, if we can kind of hear this chapter the same way we would Hebrews chapter 11, which is one of the more beloved chapters of the scriptures, I think, maybe that, again, that can help us to get a good grip on what's going on here in Nehemiah 7.
Oh, that's a really great thought, because as you're making that reference, I mean, Hebrews 12 is, and really the whole book is talking about people who are in various ways living in difficulty. So they're living under some kind of difficulty, and they have to keep being brought back to, yeah, well, what is it that you've been given? you've been given a great high priest in Christ, far greater than any of those that were given before. You've been given something greater than Moses. You've been given something greater than all of these people. And we're going to recount all of them in chapter 11. But all of them were looking ahead to what you have in Christ. And so this is the call to endurance. That, and it's in this context that, you know what, you're not going to go through something like this apart from what your father would give to you. And he's doing this for your good, for your discipline to call you back. But you're only going to be able to see that in light of the promises that are fulfilled in Christ. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And so you look to him, you look to what he has endured for you, and trusting in him, whatever it is, whatever trial it is that you may be undergoing now, you're able to endure that faithfully because of all of the things that God has given to you uniquely in Christ. And so cling to him, cling to that hope that he is fulfilling for you.
So there is that much, and probably more, just in the fact that this list comes up twice in the scriptures, and particularly in the context of Nehemiah chapter 7 at this moment in history. Before we read the list, which I think we'll probably get to on the other side of the break, in all honesty, let's just talk about the fact that Nehemiah wants to take this census at all. In Nehemiah 7 verse 5, he says that God is the one who put this into his heart to do this, to assemble the people, to enroll them by genealogy. There are a couple other places in the scriptures where you get censuses. You mentioned later in this book, I mean, you've got the whole book of Numbers. The fourth book of the Bible has a lot of census data. David does one very famously, I think, is it in Chronicles, First Chronicles, or maybe, I forget now, or Second Samuel, could be recorded twice, that gets him into a bit of trouble. So let's talk a little bit about just the fact that he wants to take a census, and given the mixed history of the people of God, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing.
Yeah, it's interesting. Mostly in light of the census that David does, and you're right, it shows up both in, I think it's 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, which okay. There's a lot of repeated material across those texts. But when David does that census, it's specifically described as he was incited by Satan to do it. And so here you have, obviously, and I think very intentionally, the opposite language in terms of that God put it into my heart, as opposed to being incited by Satan. Okay, but the activity is the same. And I think there's something really helpful in terms of us thinking through, okay, well, how can the same exact activity, which is counting up how many people we have, be either something that is completely intended by God or desired by Satan? Well, that should tell us something about, well, it's not necessarily the particular thing itself. It's not the census itself. But in this case, it would be, what is the purpose toward which the census is taken? So with David, the census is taken in particular of his army for the idea that he is going to trust in the size of his army. What is going to give him confidence is how many troops he's headed into battle with. As opposed to, if anybody at all should know this, you would think David would know, it's not exactly size that's going to matter. It's going to be the Lord who goes with you. This is where David's just a good example for all of us of, you know, on one hand, we can be absolutely faithful in trusting God that it's not about the fact that Goliath is this giant individual and I'm this little bitty guy. It doesn't matter because the Lord is going to give the victory. And so whether or not I have a massive army or whether I have just a few hundred or just, well, you know, an itty bitty army like Gideon takes with him into battle, it is ultimately the Lord who fights for his people. And so he determines the victory. And so here, the purpose is totally different. It's not about necessarily counting the number of people because that will prove that we're really accomplishing something. It's that God has promised to complete the restoration of Jerusalem. And so this comparison between how many people came in the exile and how many people are actually inhabiting the city points towards, you know what? We're not being faithful to what God has promised. He's promised to provide for his people right here in the places that he's given to us. And so we should go ahead and inhabit those places. I think the difference between the two really points towards something we sometimes talk about, and that's this idea of adiaphora. There's some things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. So the idea of a census generically, just to count people, in and of itself, we're not told, yes, it's great all the time, or no, it's terrible, never do it. It really gets towards, you know, what would be the effect of doing this here? Are we being faithful to what God has said in using it? In David's case, no. In Nehemiah's case, yes. And that really speaks towards, no, it's not that there are certain things that, yes, are always forbidden and some things that are always commanded. But for many other things, it becomes, are we using them towards God's purposes or not?
Let's pick up that thought a little bit more on the other side of the break of how we can make use of gifts of God toward his purposes, although sometimes we might abuse them. And let's think about that a little bit with the idea of counting, especially as we might count today, count worship attendance or membership numbers, and just think about ways that those can be helpful to the church but could tempt us toward the wrong direction. Let's pick up that thought on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Pastor Jason Wagner this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, June 11th. We're studying Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 5 to 73 with the Reverend Dr. Jason Wagner. He serves at Hope Lutheran Church in High Ridge, Missouri. Pastor Wagner, prior to the break, we were talking about the way that David uses a census for sinful reasons, but Nehemiah uses it for good reasons here. God has put this into his heart. It's good that he takes the census. And we talked about, you brought up that sometimes these things that are neither commanded nor forbidden by God can be used for good purposes, but sometimes we might take them in the wrong direction. And I suggested here after the break, let's talk a little bit more about this thought of counting, as it might still happen in the church today. It's very common for churches to keep track of attendance, maybe even to publish that in the church bulletin or newsletter. You can go to lcms.org and find all kinds of congregational statistics over the years. What are helpful ways that those counting numbers get used, and what are some maybe temptations that we face when we look at those numbers?
It's a good question. I'm going to back up for 1 second just to the larger concept to kind of run into it. And that's just this idea that, again, the term I used before is adiaphora, and the right way to think about it is that it's neither commanded nor forbidden. Sometimes I think we use that kind of term to say it's indifferent. It just doesn't matter. And that, I think, is wrong. I would say there's nothing where you would say, oh, it just doesn't matter. You can just do whatever you want. Anytime we use that type of thinking, we're going to get ourselves into bad places. Yeah. And counting is a good example of that, to where the right way to think about it is that since it is neither commanded nor forbidden, that means that there may be a godly use towards it, or there may also be very ungodly uses of counting. And that's where this is a good example. So use the example of worship attendance or something like that. So how many people, or you could count dollars instead of people. And these kinds of things will get printed. And there's a reason to do that. What would be a godly reason to do that? What would be helpful? Well, it would be helpful to say, okay, if we're just using this as a large scale picture of, if you're talking about, let's use dollars in terms of how that could be helpful. Well, we know how much we need for what we intend to do or what we have planned to do. So that might tell us, well, if we have way more than that, well, then we have more opportunities to be generous in the support of missions. We have opportunities to reach out into our community in new ways. If we're nowhere near the amount of money that we said we thought we were going to have, well, maybe then we need to reflect on, are we actually using the things that God gives to us wisely? Are we doing what God actually intends us to do? Now, on the flip side, you could use numbers in ways that are not beneficial at all. That you could say, well, our numbers were up. Therefore, no matter what it is that we're doing, that means it's good. I would not automatically say that just because attendance has gone up or attendance has gone down, that automatically tells you that you have been faithful. It might mean you're just telling people exactly what they want to hear. Or it might mean that you have been blessed because you are being faithful. In and of itself, the number is just a number. It might tell us something about, oh, if our numbers have gone down quite a bit, maybe that tells us that we need to be following up with some of our members. Maybe there are people who have drifted away, that we need to be reaching out to them. And when you start to think in those terms, you start thinking about, well, where does Jesus use numbers? And he talks about, you know, going after the one lost sheep. So where any movement in numbers ought to tell us something about, are we paying attention to God's people? Are we recognizing those who are straying? Are we rejoicing, when the one lost sheep is brought back? That should be a reason for rejoicing, but not rejoicing because, hey, we're doing better than we were, and not because, hey, we're doing better than that other church down the road, but we're rejoicing because those numbers represent, just like this list, they represent real people who are hearing the gospel and are being blessed in hearing and receiving the forgiveness of their sins. And so this is where the same exact thing, I mean, the distinction between those motivations, the reality is our motivations are always mixed. So there's always something about it where if the numbers go up, hey, we're doing really great. I feel fantastic about this. Look, pat on the back, Pastor. I'm doing a really awesome job. Or, hey, we're doing a great job. Okay. Yeah. I mean, there's something about that, okay, you know, but at the same time, No. We're stealing glory from Christ at that point. And so if the numbers are higher, that's a reason to rejoice, because it's a reason to rejoice that people are hearing the gospel and that people are being welcomed into God's kingdom. If those numbers are down, that's a reason to be concerned, because that usually means there are people who are not hearing the gospel and that they need to.
Yeah, good. Yeah, that's fantastic. So as a moment for our own reflection, as we think about the numbers that get published in our own church bulletins or newsletters, how we can faithfully use those to spur us on to more faithfulness rather than using those in a way that would push us toward pride or unbelief. So Nehemiah has prepared to...
I was just thinking about this, you're saying that, because that's true. Yeah. And yet at the same time, and this is a good example of how adiaphora is not just indifferent. If we were then to do the opposite and say, well, we're not going to count because we might be bent towards pride. Okay, now I understand that that could be a temptation, but it can also be a temptation towards ignoring God's people too. And our shield can even be something that we're hiding behind righteousness of saying, see, we don't fall into the pride of counting people or worrying about that. And yet at the same time, then, we could be unconcerned for the spiritual well-being of God's people if we're not paying attention to it. And so this is where Satan is really good at, no matter what we say, you know, we're going to do this and this will prove how righteous we are because we've got lots of people, or we don't count. See how righteous we are. All of it really points us back towards our need for the righteousness of Christ.
That's right. That's right. We are sinners are very good at using one, like a good work to cover up a sin. And that this is a good example of that. And so counting or not, both are causes for us to examine our hearts, to repent as necessary, and to find our righteousness in Christ alone, and then seek after the good of our neighbor in those works that he has given us to do. So Nehemiah is ready to take the census. He finds this book, and he's going to recount it here in Nehemiah chapter 7. Again, this is the list that we encountered in Ezra chapter 2 as well. We're going to go ahead and take a look at it again today. The Lord saw fit to record it twice, so we are going to read it twice. Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning now at verse 6. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, Baanah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adinakim, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netephah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Kepharah, and Beroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sana'a, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jedaiah, namely, the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Yeshua, namely, of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalum, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talman, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasapha, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padon, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidai, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Pasia, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meonim, the sons of Nephashesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakapha, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazalith, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jala, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gidai, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth-Hazabiam, the sons of Ammon, all the temple servants, and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not prove their fathers' houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekada, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury the work of the treasury of the work, 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. That takes us all the way to the end of our text, to the end of Nehemiah chapter 7. So there is the list. Nehemiah records it a second time. It's the list from Ezra chapter 2. Let's just remember some of the particulars here. I mean, we've talked about these names, these men, some of the details. Remind us some of the key features of this list of people here.
Sure. So we have kind of the large chunk of people first that are just listing off families. And as I said before, since these are first described as men of the people of Israel, the impression is probably that these are households that belonged in Jerusalem, typically. Then you have a series of towns where there's smaller groups of families that are there. After that large group of the whole big chunk of people who came, then you have those who had particular vocations. So you have the priests, smaller number there. You have the Levites that are broken into these singers who served, the sons of Asaph, which we recognize that from the Psalms. The gatekeepers also would have served. You have a chunk of people who are called the temple servants. Not exactly clear what the temple servants means. It might be those who serve essentially in auxiliary positions, and so may or may not have originally been part of the 12 tribes. You have the sons of Solomon's servants. Again, they may have been even further out in terms of their support of the temple. So reference to Solomon, because Solomon built the temple originally. So that's maybe what the connection is there. We really just don't have descriptions as to what those two groups of people necessarily are. But all of those people together only number 392. So these two groups of servants are obviously not very large compared to the other, 42,000 people who are coming. And then you have those who are just not exactly sure what family they belonged to. And so it's not an option for them to serve as Levites and therefore as priests, because we don't know that they're necessarily from that tribe. And that's when you get that last line in terms of that section of the people. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arrive. Well, the only ones who can partake of the most holy food would be those who are actually serving as priests. So it's a statement of saying it doesn't matter if you want to serve in this capacity, We're not given to know that you actually should have this particular role.
Talk a little bit about the Urim and Thummim that are mentioned there and what, how they would have functioned and what's being said there. And again, this is in the days of the return originally, but talk about what those were.
Yeah, so the Urim and Thummim were some manner inside the breastplate of the high priest, where he would reach in and take out Urim or Thummim. And this was a way in which he would ask a question of Yahweh, and Yahweh would say, you know, one or the other answer, basically. So yes or no is probably the easier way to think about this. One is yes, one is no. Are you part of the Levitical line? You take out the one that says no, that's the Lord telling you, no, you are not originally from that family. Now, the point is that this is one of many things, essentially, that were destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed or lost in the actual movement of the exile. And so there's not an occasion after the time of the exile that indicates that the Urim and Thummim were used again, or that they had survived after the time of the exile. And so before, this was a way in which the high priest could receive answers. And yet it does point towards, there's something about this entire time of returning from exile that points them always towards things are not what they should be. You have the same picture in terms of when this new temple is originally rebuilt, that those who could remember the temple when it was in its glory weep. They're weeping for two different reasons. They're weeping because you can imagine if your church burned down and what everyone was able to put together afterwards was a quarter of the size and was, you know, not nearly as beautiful as what it had been. There's something about what the people would grieve over not seeing what they could remember and the beauty of what it had been. But alongside of that, in what they also might have remembered is the cloud of God's presence coming down upon the temple, which is not described in Ezra and Nehemiah in the same way. And so they don't see this a visible representation of the presence of God in the same way that there had been in the past. So this is just one more example of where God is fulfilling his promises, and yet at the same time, you're looking towards something greater yet that is to come, to a truer and fuller fulfillment that will give all of God's answers. And of course, all of God's answers are yes in Christ. And so we're ultimately looking ahead that this is really pointing us towards the lack of having the fullness of answers that would have existed apart from the Urim and Thummim before, but will only now be answered in its fullness in Christ.
Yeah, the fact that these things are missing at this point, even though they're mentioned, I think is significant. It reminds me of something else that I've noticed along the way that is also missing, and you kind of hinted at it with the whole cloud coming upon the tabernacle, the temple, where there's been no mention of the Ark of the Covenant at all, which were both key, that was a key feature when it came to the tabernacle and the temple connected to the cloud. And all of that, I think you're exactly right, points to the reality that while, yes, this is God fulfilling his promise spoken through the prophets that he'd bring his people back, there is more to come. And this isn't the final fulfillment. There's something yet coming. That's all going to be made yes in Jesus Christ. So yeah, what's missing? The Urim, the Thummim, or the Urim and Thummim, that's missing. The answer is coming. God will say yes in Christ. We get to the rest of the list then, the number of the total people, 42,360. Again, these are the original ones who came back at Cyrus's edict. There's amounts of money that are listed. Just remind us of the scope of the money that was given at the time.
It's an exceptional offering that's taken, really. I had to do a little bit of digging to really understand this. So a derrick is what's mentioned a few different times. There's 1,000 that's given just by the governor. And then also there's 20,000 that are given, and then from the heads of the household and 20,000 more derricks of gold. Okay, well, what in the world is that? Well, a derrick, at least, was a Persian measurement of money. And so it was essentially how much money a soldier would make in a month, or it was the amount of money that it cost to buy an ox. So first of all, it tells you an ox is fairly expensive, which you would expect. It's a big animal.
Sure.
But then when you're talking about these large numbers, okay, 1,000 derricks, okay, so that's equal to a soldier's wages. And so you can start looking at, okay, well, how much gold are we talking about here? In total, from my math, so this is always subject to, I am, for many reasons, I am not a mathematician, but to the best of my ability, it would seem that this is about 640, 650 pounds of gold. All right. Again, I don't have any idea about what a pound of gold would be like, but it seems like it would be worth a lot. Again, to the best of my math, a pound of gold today, at least when we're recording this, is worth about $35,000 for 1 pound. So this is a collection of northwards of 22 plus $1 million worth of gold. That's just gold. There's also silver and garments and so forth. So this is an exceptional act of generosity, of outpouring on behalf of the people.
All right. So that takes us then to the end of the list that we heard again back in Ezra chapter 2. The list, as it comes to an end, mentions that it's the seventh month that had come. The people of Israel are in their towns, which I think, as a part of the list and looking back into Ezra 2 and into the beginning of 3, this serves now as a bit of the hinge that we were talking about. So we've got about 3 minutes here on the morning, Pastor. Help us to wrap things up. Show us how the hinge is going to move us forward into Nehemiah.
Yeah, so back in Ezra chapter 3, you have this list that's all read, and the seventh month had come. Okay, well, to us, what is the seventh month? July for us. I mean, I guess that means it's summertime, hey, which is nice, the 4th of July or something. Seventh month is very different when you're talking about the people of Israel. It's a really significant month. So in the seventh month, there would have been at least 3, if not 4, significant festivals that took place in the seventh month. The first of those is the Festival of Trumpets, that in modern Judaism is referred to as Rosh Hashanah, or the New Year. So, all right, all of a sudden, this starts to take on a whole different flavor. We're starting into a whole new year of joy and celebration. And what follows very shortly after that, on the 10th day of that month, is the Day of Atonement, of Yom Kippur, the day when once a year the high priest goes in and makes a sacrifice on behalf of the whole of God's people for their sins for the entire previous year. And that's shortly followed after that by the Festival of Booths, a remembrance of God being with his people through the time of Exodus. Obviously, the parallels between the Exodus and the exile of being brought back into the land that God has promised, the parallels are very significant. And at the end of that time, at the end of that festival, then there's a sacred assembly that was undertaken as well. Well, here we have a sacred assembly. Ezra chapter 3 that immediately follows this list is the celebrating of the rebuilt altar, that sacrifices can be made in the new temple that is going to be built. And then now here, there's going to be an assembly that's brought together in Nehemiah chapter 8, where God's people are going to hear once more the reading of the word that was given to Moses and for the sake of God's people. And so they're being renewed in the fact that they have been called to be God's people. So this whole laundry list of names is joined to them in terms of saying, all of these people gathered together, and now you've been gathered together also. And what are you gathered together in? You're gathered together in the name of the God who has saved his people, who brought them out of Exodus, who has brought you out of exile, who promises to bring you into an everlasting land of peace and hope in him, and a promise that will ultimately be fulfilled then in the new promised land that is realized as Christ will undergo his own exodus, who undergoes his own exile in going into the exile of death, and coming out from that brings us into the promised land of life eternal, first in God's people, in the church, and ultimately in God's people, the church triumphant and everlasting.
The Reverend Dr. Jason Wagner serves at Hope Lutheran Church in High Ridge, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 5 to 73. Pastor Wagner, thanks for being our guest today.
It's my pleasure.
I'm your host on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Nehemiah 7, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we look at Nehemiah chapter 8. We reach the climax, the reading of the law. We see Ezra the scribe come back as the people hear God's word and rejoice. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.